word, your sword, we're going to open up to Genesis chapter 43. We're going to continue the story of Joseph and his brothers, and then their father, Israel slash Jacob, two names, same person. But kind of really where we're going to go today is talked about the idea of kindness. So have you ever just been blown away by the kindness of somebody in your life? And it changed your disposition either on life, that relationship, or something like that? Well, that's exactly what we're going to see today. We're going to see the kindness that Joseph extends to his brothers who did not deserve it, and then we're going to see their response to that kindness. And so if you'll remember, last several weeks, we've been in the thick of Joseph's life. Remember, he was sold into slavery by his brothers, and he rose to power in Pharaoh's house, and now he's in charge over the distribution of the food because there's a severe famine in the land. And now the people outside of Egypt are coming to Egypt to buy grain, to provide for their household, because the famine is worldwide. And so last week, we see Joseph's brothers travel from Canaan, where they lived, all the way to Egypt to buy grain. Joseph recognizes them and throws one of them in jail, or throws them all in jail, and says, look, you guys are spies. He's kind of seeing where they're at. He recognized them right away but didn't reveal himself to them because he could see that God was doing something, but he wasn't quite sure what it was. And so he didn't reveal himself right away and say, hey, it's me. He kind of let God do some more heart work in his brothers' lives. And so he told them, he said, hey, look, you guys are spies. I know you're spies. You know, I need you to bring back your youngest brother, because they had told him, hey, no, we're not spies. We got a dad at home. We got our youngest brother, but he couldn't come. And he's like, I need you to bring back your youngest brother, and that'll prove to me that you are not spies. And so they left one brother, Simeon, as collateral, and the rest of them went back to to see their dad. And on their way back to tell dad what happened, they found the money that they were supposed to pay Pharaoh for the goods was still in their sacks, and they're freaking out. They're like, we're all going to die. They're going to think we stole this. Like, this is not good. And so that's really where we pick up our story here in chapter 43. And so now, verse 1, the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had bought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back and buy us a little food. So the food is all gone. They've brought back just enough to survive for who knows how long. Maybe it was 6 months, maybe it was 3 months, maybe it was a year, we don't know. But they brought back enough food to survive for a while, and now the famine is still very much going on. Remember, it was supposed to be 7 years of famine. This is somewhere towards the end of the first year, maybe into the second year. We don't know for sure. But there's still maybe 6 years, 5-6 years left on this famine. And so what's going on is, I mean, put yourself in Jacob, Israel's shoes. You know, you send your brothers down there, or your sons down there to go buy some food so we have some provisions that we can survive, right? They come back. Now, one of your sons is left behind. He had already lost one son in Joseph, right? Presumed to be dead. And now he's lost another son. The cards are stacked up against him. I don't know if you've ever felt like that in your life, but it's like you can't catch a break. You're like, when it rains, it pours, right? So, okay, we're all familiar with that. This is what's going on in Jacob's life. It's raining, it's pouring, the old man is snoring, right? So it's raining and he can't catch a break. Imagine what Israel, what Jacob would have been thinking. Imagine what he would have been doing in this time, probably crying out, no doubt, crying out to the Lord for help, a little bit of reprieve. You know, it's like you lose your job. I've shared this story, but when Sarah and I first got married, she had a good paying job, and I was like, sweet, you know, this is great, this is wonderful, you know. Then she gets fired, and then on the way home, a big old pipe hits her windshield and breaks it. It's like, when it rains, it pours, right? And we're just like, my life's over, you know, my wife doesn't have a good job anymore, I'm going to have to work more, like, this is the worst. But that was what was going on in Jacob's life. He's crying out in desperation for some relief. The famine is not letting up anytime soon. I can imagine he's begging the Lord to deliver them from this current situation that they're in. He's weary, he's tired, desperate, a little angry, disgruntled, frustrated, depressed, you name it. And he's asking God to provide just a little bit for him. Look what he says here in verse 2. It says, when they had eaten up all the grain that they had bought from Egypt, that their father, Jacob, he said to them, go back and buy a little food. He's just asking the Lord for a little bit. He's not asking too much, is he? See, Joseph in Egypt and Pharaoh in Egypt, they knew that this famine was going to last for 7 years. But Jacob and his household didn't have that information. So Jacob is praying with the information that he has. And all he's looking for is just like, hey, just give me another 3 months. Give me another 6 months. Give me another year, whatever it is. And when we are uninformed, when we don't see what God sees, we end up praying way under what we need to be praying for. Right? We'd be content if we just had just a little bit more food. Jacob would have been content if he had just, hey, just buy me another week, buy me another year, buy me another car, whatever your current situation is. You know, and we're looking for the, hey, if we just had just a little bit more, we'd be okay. They were looking for a temporary solution for a long-term problem. How many of us have ever prayed for, hey, Lord, just give me something. And if God had given you the desire of your heart and that little something, it wouldn't have been enough, would have. So sometimes God withholds those things from us because we're asking too little. Or we don't have the full perspective or full understanding of what truly is going on. And so if God had answered our prayers and given us that little bit, it wouldn't have been enough. It wouldn't have satisfied. It wouldn't have sustained us. See, God had a bigger plan and a bigger purpose for Joseph and his for Jacob and his family than Jacob even realized. I don't know about you, but I get myself into trouble at times when I'm just like, Lord, if you just get me out of this, then I'll serve you forever, right? And then you get back on the road, things are cool, and you're like, I can relax again. Any other sinners out there like me? All right, I think we're all in the same boat here. You know, but God isn't after just giving us a little bit more food. He's not interested in that. He's not interested in just like getting us to next week. He's not interested in just, you know, helping us make the mortgage this week. Because those things won't satisfy. Those things won't fulfill. And those are short-term solutions for a long-term problem. So because God loves us, and because he cares infinitely about us, he's not content with just providing for those little things. He wants to do that and much, much more. And so God has this whole picture in mind, right? And what he was looking to do was not only to provide for Jacob and Israel, but to protect them and expand them. Just think, if God would have been faithful to give Jacob what he wanted, then they would have died in the promised land, but never been preserved like they were when they went to Egypt and grew. So when we pray, when we ask for things, what we need to say is, Lord, give me your heart, give me your perspective. Help me to pray in accordance with your will. Because these are the things I want. These are the things that I think I need. And it's okay to be honest with the Lord. But God, if that's not what I need, then don't give it to me. That's a hard prayer to pray. You know, because I want what I want and I want it now. Anyone else impatient like me? Amen, right? But God's faithful and he won't let us have those little things all the time because he knows that's not what we need. So story continues here in verse 3. So Jacob's looking, just get me by till next week. But Judah, it's one of Jacob's sons, spoke to him saying, look, the man solemnly warned us. So this was Joseph he's speaking of, his brother. He doesn't know it's his brother. So this man solemnly warned us saying that you shall not see my face unless your brother, so Benjamin that was left home, is with you. If you send our brother with us, then we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man had said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And Israel said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether or not you had still another brother? Verse 7, but he said, well, the man asked me pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive?
and have you another brother? And we told him, according to these words, could we have possibly known that he would say, bring your brother down?
So Judah and Jacob, his father, have a conversation. I imagine this is a conversation that you've had plenty of times. It's just a very real, honest, raw conversation. And he's like, Dad, we can't go get food. If we come back without our younger brother, they're probably going to kill all of us. Simeon, he's still alive, but he's probably going to die. Now, we're all going to die. We have to bring Benjamin. Now, if you remember, why didn't Jacob let Benjamin go? Because it was his only son from his favorite wife, Rachel, left, that he knew of, because Joseph obviously was, but in his mind, Joseph's dead. So he's like, I can't send my favorite son with you. I can't do it. And Judah is beginning to have this conversation. He's like, Dad, look, we can't go unless Benjamin goes with us. And then Jacob, grasping at straws, trying to make sense of everything, is like, well, why did you even tell him you had another son? It's like, well, how was I supposed to know that this was going to be the way it went? You know what I mean? So this is what's going on here. And verse 10 or verse 8, story goes on. It says, and then Judah said to Jacob, or Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and our little ones. I myself will be a surety for him, for from my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. So Judah is trying to convince his dad to let Benjamin go with him. Judah's like, look, I'll be the guy. Like, you can put all the blame on me. Like, I'll take the fall if this doesn't work. Now, Judah has obviously come a long way since we last really talked about him in Genesis chapter 38. You remember the story of Judah and then Tamar? So this girl Tamar was his daughter-in-law. Well, his older two sons died because they were wicked, and he was supposed to give his third son to Tamar to be a wife, right, or to have children so that these children could take care of Tamar. And he didn't do it, right? He's like, well, my other two sons, you're like a black widow. Like, if I give my third son to you, he's going to die too. Not happening. And so what happens? It's like he's on his way and he hires a prostitute because he's a sinful man. And Tamar isn't necessarily a model citizen either. She's disguised on the road as the prostitute. And so Tamar tricks Judah into having relationship with her so that she can bear a kid. So this is the last time really we talk about Judah. And now here he is standing up and saying, look, I'll be the one to blame. I'll take responsibility if Benjamin does not come back. So we see that God is doing a work in this family. It wasn't immediate. And we want immediate results, don't we? We want to like eat healthy one day and lose 25 pounds. Amen? Right? And it just doesn't work that way, unfortunately. But we see that God is beginning to till the soil of Israel and Jacob and their families' hearts for this ultimate moment, this ultimate interaction of reconciliation between Joseph and Jacob and his brothers. And so we see little glimpses of hope in the family, such as this, as Judah is stepping up in a leadership role. Verse 11 says, and their father, Israel, he said to them, if it must be so, then do this and take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. And take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also, arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty have mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, then I am bereaved. So Jacob basically says, look, guys, bring the best that you have. When you go, bring some almonds, pistachios, bring the best of the land, go, and God bless you. I'll be praying for you guys. And now they're on their way to Egypt. Verse 15. So the men took the present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with him, he said to the steward of the house, so it was like his right-hand man, like his butler, like the guy who, like kind of his secretary, if you will, took care of everything. He says, look, I want you to take these men to my home, and I want you to slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. And then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Verse 18 says, now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money which was returned in our sacks for the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys. And so Joseph tells the steward of his house, his secretary, his right-hand man, look, I want you to go. I want you to get an animal. I want you to kill it. I want you to prepare a meal. These Hebrews are going to eat with me. This is kind of a strange thing, right? Because if you know anything about like the Egyptian culture, it was very segregated. I mean, it was racism on a whole new level, right? We thought that United States had saw some really bad racism, and we've seen it in the world. This was on another level. You couldn't even eat in the same area. I mean, it was just really, really, really bad. And yet now this Hebrew guy who has been totally and fully assimilated into the Egyptian culture is now taking interest in these foreigners, these nasty people, these degenerates, these less than people. And so he says, I want you to go. I want you to take this animal. I want you to prepare it for me because we're going to eat at noon. And then what was the response of Joseph's brothers? They're thinking, we're going to die. This is it. You know, like they would never be invited into it's Pharaoh and Joseph. They're invited into Joseph's presence, into his home, and they're like, oh, it's because of the money. You know, it's because the money was left in the sacks. Like, we didn't even take it. We didn't try to take it. Like, we even brought double money back to pay him back. Like, we didn't do it, right? This is all the things that are running through their minds, and I'm sure all those thoughts, as they were running rampant in their hearts and their minds, what Joseph was doing was looking to bless his brothers. So what they were afraid of was the very thing Joseph wanted to do to bless them. Invite them into a relationship with him. Again, to usher in this relationship of reconciliation. Because remember, 20 years ago, 20 years prior, his brothers did the most horrific thing they could possibly do to another brother. They sold him into slavery for 30 pieces of silver. And they told dad, yeah, he died. I don't know what happened to him. Dad, here's his coat. There's some blood on it. He must have got eaten. Sorry. And Joseph, put yourself in Joseph's shoes. I'm putting a little poison in their cups. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm putting a little, just a little bit to make them sick, right? Maybe not kill them, but I'm putting a little bit of poison in their cups, you know? Like, that's sinful Kyle. Anyone else want to be like me and poison your? Yeah, okay, there's a couple people. But Joseph doesn't do that. Joseph's heart is to love his brothers and to extend that hand of fellowship and extend that hand of grace and extend that hand of acceptance to his brothers. And we see Joseph being just this wonderful, beautiful picture of Jesus. When Joseph was wronged, he didn't look for revenge. He looked to see how he could bless his brothers. When Jesus was wronged, Jesus looked to die for us and to extend that hand of fellowship and reconciliation to us. Now, we have a responsibility in that, whether or not we're going to latch on, whether or not we're going to accept, whether or not we're going to surrender our lives. But Joseph's brothers were for sure feeling the guilt of their past sins. They were wondering whether or not, well, we're going to die. Is our brother going to die? Are we going to be slaves now to this guy? And the whole time, what is Joseph doing? He's being a perfect picture of Jesus and invites them to dine with him, and he has a desire to commune with them and to bless them. This is the gospel. This is the beautiful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that while we were at our worst, Christ died for us to give us the best. He didn't wait until we were on the up and up. He didn't wait till we stopped sinning. He didn't wait until we were now walking old ladies across the street and grabbing cats out of the trees to die for us. He said, while we were still enemies with God, that's when Christ chose to die for us. That's when he's extended that hand of reconciliation and fellowship with us. And so what a beautiful, beautiful picture that Joseph is of Jesus. When we are at our worst, Christ wants to be with us. Christ wants to dine with us. Christ wants he wants us to be reconciled to him. Romans tells us that Christ came for the ministry of reconciliation. And this is what we see ultimately happen the next couple of chapters with Joseph and his brothers. But the ball has been rolling now for a couple of chapters, and we're seeing the soil of their hearts being tenderized and being tilled and being prepared for this moment where God would grab a hold of them and there would be that perfect reconciliation once and for all. Verse 19, the story picks up here. It says this: when they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "I swear we didn't do it. Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. And it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it back to you in our hands, and we've also brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put the money in there. We swear it wasn't us." Verse 23 says, "But he said, 'Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks.'" He says, I myself had money, or I had your money. And then he brought Simeon out to them. So the brothers are like, "I swear it wasn't us. We didn't do it. We tried to pay. Look, there's money here. We got more money. We're good. We're trying to make it right," because they are so afraid to be in the presence of Joseph, to be in the king's presence, to be in the guy who's in charge's presence is a scary thing, or a scary place to be. And then the steward says, "Look, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks." And so this news must have been a huge relief to the brothers. In verse 24, says this, it says, so the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water and washed their feet and gave them their donkey's feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. And then Joseph came home, and they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. So here they are. They've been invited to the party. It's starting at noon. And what does Joseph do through his steward? He says, "I want you to give them water so they can wash their feet and also take care of their donkeys as well." Nothing but grace, mercy, generosity, and kindness is extended to Joseph's brothers, and not because they earned it, deserved it, or worked for it. By the grace and grace of Joseph/God alone did this happen. Again, what a beautiful, beautiful picture of Jesus that Joseph is being here. And look at the benefit of being in the presence of the Lord's house, of Joseph's house. You get water to be washed with. You get feed for your provisions for those in your household, the donkeys. Christ His desire is to take care of our needs. In Matthew's gospel, it says, "Look, if the lilies of the field are clothed, how much more are you going to be clothed? It's like the birds of the air are taken care of, how much more are you going to be taken care of?" We get so caught up, and I understand we're human, it's our human nature, but we get so caught up in looking at things like this when God has this perspective that he would want us to see things in. I've said this before, but it's like, you know, we're at a parade, right, in our lives, and we're looking at the floats, and all we can see is a float one by one go by, and it's cool, it's neat, but we don't have a perspective on the beginning, nor do we have a perspective on the end, you know. But if you look at God, he's up in one of those Goodyear blimps, right, and he can see everything playing out. But we're so concerned with what's right in front of us that we can't look past that. So here, being in the presence of the rulers of the house, Joseph, being in his presence, being in his house, There's provision, there's cleansing, there's rest. Their needs were met. And isn't that true with us in Jesus? In the presence of the Lord, in the Lord's house, we are provided for. We do not need, we do not want. We have everything that we need. May not be everything that you want, but I promise you it's everything that you need. Because he loves us enough to let us go without. If you don't have it, you don't need it. You can pray for it, but your prayer should be, God, your will be done, not my will be done. Because the Bible tells us if we ask anything, anything in accordance with his will, it will be given to you. So if you don't have it, one of two things, it's not God's will or it's not time yet. Because God, it has to be faithful. God cannot lie. He will be faithful to himself. The brothers expected punishment coming into the presence of the king, right? The presence of Joseph. But what they were shown instead was grace, mercy, and provision. So it was the love and kindness of Joseph that he showed to them. That was the catalyst that God used to begin to reconcile that relationship. See, oftentimes when we're wronged, at least me, I want to do a little bit of poison, just a little bit, right? We're looking for justice. We're looking for judgment. We're looking for wrath, maybe. But God shows kindness, meekness, and love. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, I'll put it up on the screen, says, Or do not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and restraint and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Joseph is showing kindness to his brothers, and it is going to lead to their ultimate repentance and reconciliation of that relationship. Verse 27, then he asked them about their well-being and said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He's still alive. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. And then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep, and he went into his chamber and wept there. So we see here Joseph is reunited with all of his brothers for the first time in 20-something years. Imagine the raw emotion. Obviously, you can see it here. He was so taken back by seeing his younger brother, the only full brother he had. All the other brothers were half-brothers. And so he had to run and get out of there and weep in his chamber because he didn't want his brothers to know it was him yet. The time wasn't right. God had not revealed that it was time for that moment of reconciliation yet. And so he goes. He's weeping in verse 31. Wrong chapter, verse 31. Then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, serve the bread. And so they set him a place by himself and then by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. And then he took servings to them, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. And so Joseph, they're separated, right? There's that segregation thing that's happening, you know, and then all of a sudden all the brothers are sat down and they're sat in order from oldest to youngest. It's like I think it's like 1 in 40 million chance, like if you just do the raw numbers that you could get that right, not knowing. So they're like, I can't believe this guy's a genius. I don't know how he figured it out. You know, you got the oldest Reuben, then you got the youngest Benjamin. You know, they're all freaking out, like, what is going on here? And what do they do? Or what does Joseph do? He puts five times the amount of food in front of Benjamin. I believe he's testing his brothers in this moment Because you look back, what got Joseph in trouble in the first place is he was the youngest at the time, right? He was the favorite son of his father, and yet he had this coat of many colors, and he was kind of flexing on all of his brothers, showing off his new coat, telling them about the dreams, they're all going to bow down to me. And jealousy, because of the favoritism, is what drove him into being sold into slavery. And so he goes and gives his younger brother the five times the amount just to see how they would react. You know, and we don't see them freak out. We don't see them say, what the heck? Why does he have five times more than me? You know, so again, I think we see little glimpses of hope in this family that God has been doing a work over the years. And so just a little side note for us. I don't know if you have family relationships that are strained or whatever else, but man, God is working. It may not happen in the time that you would like it to happen. It may not happen immediately, and you may never see it this side of eternity, but we can rest assured that God is working. That God is faithful. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to work out, again, the way that we hope or like. But we know that God is working because we see that here in the text. But again, I just want to kind of camp here. We're going to close right here. But kind of the moral of this story, right, the main idea of our text here this morning is just the kindness and the love that Joseph shows his brothers. Again, they don't deserve it. So what does Joseph do? Joseph prepares a table for them and invites them to come and to eat, to come and to dine with him. There's a story in 2 Samuel that illustrates this beautifully. If you have time, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9 or this week and just read it. I'm gonna give you just a quick synopsis of it. It's really what the passage that God used in my life to give us this name here, the table fellowship. The King David, we all know him, right? He's in power, and his best friend, Saul's son, Jonathan, he's coming back to bless Jonathan, you know, and he goes to Jonathan, and he's like, in Jonathan's house, Jonathan has passed, and he says, look, is there anyone left in Jonathan's household that I might bless? You know, whether it's a servant, a right-hand man, a friend, somebody, you know, I just want to bless, I want to honor my friend, I want to bless him. And this guy's like, well, the only person left is actually Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. Now, if you know anything about culture that time, David should have killed Mephibosheth because he was the only living threat to the throne, right? So if you had a previous king and he had family alive, the new king would come in and basically kill that old administration, right? So David had you know, the right, if you will, to go in and eliminate Mephibosheth. Now, he didn't. Mephibosheth was crippled. He was lame. He was 5 years old. His caretaker was running away, you know, running with him, and she fell, and he busted up his legs, and he was crippled from the time he was 5 years old. So we have this beautiful picture of this crippled person who deserves death being invited by King David. He says, look, grab him. He's got a seat at my table, and as long as he's alive, he will have a seat at the king's table. This is essentially what Joseph has done with his brothers, crippled at heart brothers that he has, undeserving, sinful, betraying men. He shows them and extends a hand of grace and invites them to have a seat at the table. And this is the same extension or invitation that Christ extends to us. No matter what situation, circumstance, where you're at, maybe this is the first time you've been in church in, you know, 100 years or whatever it is, Jesus is like, man, I'm glad you're here. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the Bible tells us. We just have to come to him, receive that invitation to have a seat at the king's table. This is what Joseph did with his brothers. This is what David did with Mephibosheth, and this is what Christ does with us. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so thankful for you. God, we are so grateful that we have a seat at your table. For those who know you, God, those who have surrendered their lives and their hearts to you, God, you have extended that hand of fellowship. Lord, you have extended that hand of grace. Your desire, Lord, is that none should perish and that all should come to everlasting life. Lord, and that starts with you, Lord. You pursue. God, you save. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We can't pick ourselves up with our bootstraps. God, we can't just work hard. God, we can't read the Bible enough. We can't pray enough. We can't serve enough. None of those things equate God, to salvation. God, those are things that we do after we come to you. So Christ, God, I pray that if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know you, Lord, or maybe feels that they need to come back to you, God, I pray, Lord, that you would just encourage them. Lord, that you would stir up in their hearts, Lord, a desire to follow after you. God, that you would come alongside them and wrap your arms around them. God, that they would feel your presence, Lord. They would feel your grace and your mercy. Lord, we know that your mercies are new every morning. Lord, I pray for the person that needs to come back to the table. Lord, because they've wandered, Lord, for one reason or another. God, I pray that they would understand and know, Lord, that we have a seat. There's always a seat at your table for us. If we just would come and surrender our hearts to you, God, and come back to you, Lord. So I just pray for those hearts here this morning as well. So Jesus, I am grateful for your grace. God, I'm grateful for your mercy, Lord. And we invite you, Lord, just to be on the throne of our hearts and our lives, Jesus, because you are worthy. Lord, you are enough. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.